using this, I've got different glasses today. They're old ones. Those of you who were here Wednesday night know the reason for that. Last Sunday, Jeff was here, and he got up rejoicing in having a sunny morning. And I could wake up and be here today rejoicing likewise, because it does look like spring may actually come. This past week, I got an email from my brother. He loves snow. And before it started snowing this winter, he was just griping. He wanted to see some snow. And so he was writing that he's glad to see spring and the flowers are bursting through the soil. But after 4 weeks, four Sundays of snows here, and I got the email and there was still snow piled out along my curb, I wrote him a not too nice letter. But with this morning, I think I'll go home and write him a nice letter and say, well, we'll have some flowers before long too. A lot of you know a gospel preacher named Sewell Hall. He's one of the few preachers I know that's older than I am. He's 4 years older than I am, still living in Atlanta. And his son has written a biography about him and his life and his work. And I'm reading it at the present time. His son is Gardner Hall, who works in northern New Jersey and New York City. And he has praised his father greatly, and deservedly so. But not many people, I think, know of all the work that Gardner has done, of all the Hispanic churches he has helped establish and work with and strengthen. His work has just been tremendous in northern New Jersey and New York City. And I'm reading his work that he wrote about his father. And he notes that his father considers himself a cultural separatist. That's a fancy term for something Jesus requires of us when he said we are, and he said this of his disciples, not of this world. It's obvious, and I knew Sewell well, and it's obvious in the book that though he was a gracious man, he really did not consider everyone who is preaching today, nor did he consider all churches claiming to be of Christ cultural separatists, because he was seeing a lot of compromise with this world and people doing things in worldly ways. He mentioned a gospel meeting held in Atlanta, and Sewell's preached there over three different times through different periods of his life. And in recent years, a young man came and preached in a meeting, a series of lessons for them. He said, Dale, in that period of time, he did not say one distinctive thing, morally or doctrinally. It was something that would have pretty well pleased anybody in the world. Well, that wasn't Sewell. He was not an unpleasant person. He was a pleasant person, one of these people that you could disagree with and still love him. And I appreciate that about Sewell, but the fact was he was a cultural separatist. I think I can do without the glasses. And I want to give some examples and begin in some very simple ways. And there are many things I can mention specifically that separate Christians from the world. But a couple of things that preachers can preach on and people will disagree with them about are a couple of things I want to mention. I suppose I could mention a dozen. But he was opposed to dancing. And I know that I've preached about dancing over the years. And in my younger years, I think I did not make a distinction that needed to be made. Because I would cite dancing. I would look at passages about lasciviousness and temptation, and I would build my lessons on that and conclude dancing is wrong. And then one time there was a group of people and some little kid got to dancing. And somebody says, you can't do that, that's dancing. I thought, hey, wait, no. There's nothing wrong with what he's doing. Then it occurred to me, there are two different kinds of dancing in the Bible. And one of them is fine and the other is wrong. And I want to make a distinction about that. Next is the 15th chapter, verses 20 and 21. Moses has gone up into the mountain and he's gone 40 days and they're wondering where is he. They grow impatient. So they turn themselves loose and it grows into licentiousness. Said Israel rose up to play. And when he came down from the mountain and he saw the dancing, Moses was angry. God had given them a new covenant. Here was the basis of it, the Ten Commandments, and they broke it already. And to symbolize that, he broke the stones of the covenant. The word play in that text is the same word that was used when Isaac came into the presence of the king Abimelech into a new land. And he had a beautiful wife. Unless they kill him for his wife, he made the same mistake Abraham did and said, say you are my sister. So for a while, she passed as his sister. Till Abimelech saw them one day. The passage says he saw Isaac sporting with his wife. When it says Israel rose up to play, it's the same word that involved what Isaac was doing with his wife. And Abimelech came to him and said, this surely is not your sister. This is your wife. And you should not have lied to us. Some of the men could have lain with her and led us into great guiltiness. Emphasizing that this worldly king in that day before the law still knew there were laws of behavior. And they could have been broken and it frightened him because of that. And so there is a kind of dancing that is licentious, it is wicked, and it leads to wickedness. We find also that there are other kinds of dancing. There is Miriam, when after the crossing of the Red Sea, she took timbrels, and the women of Israel took timbrels, and they danced, and she said, praise the Lord with singing. I don't think what they did was what the Rockettes do on Broadway. It would have been a very different activity that they were engaged in. And the same thing is over in Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 22, where the daughter of Herodias, Salome, and the stepdaughter of Herod danced before the king. And he was so inflamed and pleasured by that, he said to her in effect, young woman, ask what you want, whatever, and I will give it to you, even to half of the kingdom. I don't think Salome did the same thing that Miriam and the women of Israel did as they swayed in their thanksgiving before God and sang praises unto him. To emphasize again, there's another kind of dancing. There's David in the 30th Psalm, verses 10 and 11. God is praising God. Says, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. I think dancing was done by David as it was done by Salome. Or even Jesus mentions it in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 17. And he's puzzled because there's not anything he can do to please the people. There wasn't anything that a righteous person could do to please the people. He said, you're like children in the marketplace. We piped and you wouldn't dance. And we mourned and you wouldn't weep. In other words, John the Baptist came fasting and he said, oh, he's got a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking with the people. And you say, oh, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And he says, wisdom is known by its actions. But the whole point was they couldn't be pleased. But he mentioned little children dancing. So when we preach about dancing, keep in mind that can involve two different things. Like children might do playing around or gathering, or like the children of Israel did in their rising up to play in their sinful, lustful actions of dancing when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. And so today we have dancing with unrestrained hips swinging, legs flashing, or a different kind of dancing where two bodies are pressed together, moving as one, with the seductive sound of music. Those are two different things. And in keeping in mind when we talk about dancing, it's good to consider that. And not to make the mistake I made in my first years of preaching, so that any kind of bouncing around that children did, people say, oh, I can't do that. That's dancing. So we've got these culturally accepted things that are culturally practiced, and they're not acceptable to God, and they need to be preached on. And living in the times we live in, not everybody preaches, and not every Bible teacher teaches against, not every parent teaches his children about these things. Sewell did, because he was described as a cultural separatist. There are people who begin as Christians who do not last. And we're going to look at some who it looked like might not last, but they did. But it reminds me of a story of a little child. You know, children would play till they just fall out. Mother and daddy saw that he was tired and said, okay, say your prayers and go to bed. And so the little child didn't want to, but he went off to his bedroom. And in a moment, there was a thud and some sounds of moaning. And they went and found him on the floor, and he said, I fell out of the bed. He said, how did you fall out of the bed? And he said, I went to sleep too close to where I got in. And there are people who do that. Once they've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do not pursue it. They do not grow. They go to sleep too close to where they got in. And one of the reasons is it is difficult to be different from this world and to be separate from this world, to be not of this world. And we have to understand why we live here in this world, as Jesus said, and we'll read some passages in just a moment. We are to be culturally different from those who live about us. I want to go to a couple of passages that indicate this. And you will recognize, and I've already used some words from John the 15th chapter, and if you'd like to turn there and read with me. This is on the occasion where Jesus has come together with his disciples to eat the Passover. They have eaten the Passover, and after that he has instituted the Lord's Supper, and after that he has a long discourse with them. And in the doing of that, he said this in John the 15th chapter, and verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We live in a culture, it's very obvious in the United States today. You object to abortion, you're going to be despised and hated. You'll be disgraced on Facebook. You'll be insulted on all the other forums there are on the computer. The world hates those who will stand for righteousness. There is bitterness in the United States today. There is terrible division in the culture we live in. The basis is, it involves a couple of things. One is supposedly what's called a sexual revolution. The Christian stands against that. And that involves abortion, which results from that, and the Christian stands against that. You think about it, and you watch what's going on, and this hatred that is in this land between the peoples of this nation are rooted, really rooted. That's the root of the whole thing. Because there's a course this world is taking, and Christians stand opposed to it, and the world hates that. And that's what Jesus had reference to here. It seems that Peter got that. Because earlier that evening, in John the 13th chapter and verse 37, before Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he did say, I'm going to go away. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I go? I would die with you. Well, we see Peter falter, but really, when he said that, I believe he meant that, and he was willing to lay down his life. But there was the fiasco of the arrest of Jesus. After they finished the discourse there in the upper room, and they cross the brook Kidron, and they go over to the Mount of Olives at the base, or at the base of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes in there to pray, and he prays alone. And after a while, he comes in and gets the disciples, because the enemy is coming, and they come. They've got their swords and their staves and their other weapons to arrest him. It's a mob. And there are the disciples, and there happens to be two swords among the disciples, and Peter takes one. I don't know if he was originally carrying it, but he has a sword. And he went into that committing of fray, and he lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Jesus stopped him and said, Peter, put away your sword. They that take the sword will die by the sword. And he touched the wound of Malchus, and it was healed. And then of all things, he just yielded to them. The man who had stopped the storm, the man who had healed the sick and cast out demons. And now confronted with this mob, he could have called 12 legions of angels. He could have slain them all by himself if he wanted to. He just yields to them. And Peter feels reproached, and he is. And how confused he must be. He goes from, I will die for you, from exercising that, and the Lord stops him and condemns him for the action that he took. And then he followed afar off. And they took him to the house of the high priest. And here are the circumstances that prevailed there. This is John the 14th chapter. Oh, let's see, the 15th chapter. And let's start with verse 5. Oh, I've got the wrong passage. I will have it here in just a moment. Yes, the 26th chapter. Verses 50, so we'll start with verse 57. John chapter 26. There is no John chapter 26. Matthew. Okay. Sorry. I've even got my page folded to go there. Now, I'm here. This is Matthew 26, verse 57. And they had taken Jesus and led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him afar off, into the court of the high priest, and entered in and sat with the officers to the end. Peter is with the world here. He has followed afar off. He has not stayed close to Jesus. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus that they might put him to death, and they found it not, though many false witnesses came. And then he sits there and he sees Jesus accused. He sees Jesus abused. He sees Jesus unrighteously sentenced. And he sees Jesus take it all. I'm going to read several verses now, if you'll follow. This is Matthew 26, begin with verse 69. And see the pressure that Peter is under. Now Peter was sitting without in the court. And a maid came to him saying, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you say. And when he was gone out onto the porch, another maid saw him and said to him, you were there. This man also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I know not the man. And after a little while, they that stood by came and said to Peter, of a truth, you also are one of them. Your speech betrays you and makes you known. Then began he to curse and to swear, I know not the man. This takes us back to the time where Peter said to Jesus, where you're going, why can't I come with you? I would die for you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And that has been fulfilled. What are we studying about? We're talking about being cultural separatists. Peter thought he was. And he was willing to take a stand against everyone else and die with Jesus. But when he became confused and he didn't understand, he grew weak. And he finds himself sitting among the sinners and those accusing. And the pressure is so great, this great man even curses. I think I'm not off base if I say there are men in this congregation and women who just don't curse, never have cursed. You couldn't make them, with the threat of the sword, say curse words. Peter was a fisherman, perhaps that helps describe some of the background that would cause him to do it, but he cursed. This man of God, it was the pressure of the culture and his confusion and not understanding that caused him to falter as he did. Oh, he would be back, even though he is shaken here and though he is faltered. Turn with me over to John, the 21st chapter. Here's the passage that I had in mind. A lot has happened now. Jesus has died. He's been raised from the dead. Peter has certainly witnessed that. And his faith is back. And they are up at Galilee, and the disciples are on a boat out fishing, and there's someone over the shore who has started a fire, and they look, and someone said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, in his impetuosity, quickly put on his robe, jumped into the water. He didn't need a Speedo in order to swim over to Jesus. With his cloak, he swam and left the rest of the men pulling the nets and to bring the fish over to the shore. And there's a conversation where Jesus is talking with Peter after they're all together. This is the passage where Jesus asks him the various times, "Do you love me?" and in the different ways. And he said, "Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, another is going to bind you, and they're going to carry you whithersoever you will not." And this, he said, signifying by what manner of death Peter would die. And the next words are, Peter has just been told, "You are going to die a martyr's death." And the next words are, "Follow me." That's tremendous. And you know, Peter did. And Peter was fine until we come over in the book of Acts. And though Peter was responsible for the conversion of the first Gentiles, there's a great church of Gentiles at Antioch, north of Jerusalem. And there's some Jews who hear of all of these Gentiles who have been converted. And so they take it upon themselves to go from Jerusalem to Antioch and tell those Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, "You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised." In other words, it's like, you must become a Jew. You cannot come to God as a Gentile. Well, Peter later came to that same church, and he was working fine with them. Jews, Gentiles, both. But some of these same Jews came again to Antioch, and Peter drew away from the Gentiles, stopped his association with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and would no more eat with them until Paul withstood him and told him that he stood condemned for what he was doing. But Peter straightened that out. It wasn't long till the church at Antioch said to Paul and Barnabas and Titus and some others, "Go up there and get this settled. Tell them that God has accepted Gentiles and they must too." So Paul and Barnabas went and they spoke. But do you know who else spoke? Peter did, and he talked about his work in converting Gentiles and that Gentiles were acceptable to the Lord. Peter's got his courage and he got his backbone back. So we started off talking about a man today who is a cultural separatist. He's not of this world. And he looks at the church today and he sees there are some people who are of this world, evidently. And he sees some preachers who, while they may preach some wonderful, good, and interesting lessons, they're really not cultural separatists, or you cannot really say they are not of this world. And there were times, even when this great man Peter, you know, one of the things about some leaders is they are leaders because they get along so well with the people around them and they can lead those people, and that was Peter. But he had to overcome this affinity of being a friend to everybody and being affected by those who he was around, but he did. I don't know where all of you are. I know where a lot of you are in relationship to the kingdom. But you may have faltered sometimes. You may have made a mistake that doesn't end it. We've looked at two great mistakes. This great man, Peter, this great leader among the disciples, made. But he recovered. And how did he end up? After Nero has begun a persecution of Christians and he has put Paul to death, then he comes across Peter. And I don't know if it's true or not, but tradition says that they decided to crucify Peter, the Romans. And he said, "That's fine, but I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. Crucify me upside down." And tradition says that's what happened, and Peter died a death being crucified upside down. The man who followed afar off, the man who cursed to say, "No, I don't know Jesus." The man who, because of social pressure, would not eat with Gentiles. When it comes to the end of his life, he was firm, he was strong. Say what you will, do what you will, he would stand. And he did stand. He was, as we would say, that was appreciated by Sewell Hall, a cultural separatist. He was not going to follow the God of this world, spoke of in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world. You mean there's another God? No, there is just one God, but there are people, or there are things, or there are ideas that are treated as God. For instance, Philippians, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, the Apostle Paul spoke of those who were disobedient. He says, God is their belly. No, there's not a true God, but their desires, that's the idea of the belly. Whatever their desires are, that is their God, and that's how they live. Brethren, we can't do that. We can't live just by our desires, but by what we want to do, by what we think is easy to do, or to take the easy path. We do that, and our belly, our desires, that constitutes our God. And we are not cultural separatists. Or we cannot say we are not of this world. So we talked about dancing as being one of these things of this world. Of course, there is something else, and that is wearing the kind of clothing that some people wear. The wearing of shorts, the bikini swimsuits, and the modern swimsuit. Online somewhere, and I don't know how I came across it, but I guess it was on Facebook, there was a nice-looking woman preaching, not preaching, but talking to an audience, and she got it. And her idea was, women, stop dressing like this. Swimming does not justify the bikini. This skimpy little suit, if that's what it can be called. And she explained the origin of the bikini and where it got its name. After World War II, and we were testing our atomic weapons, there was a group of islands out in the Marshall Islands called the Bikinis. And the snot was blown out of them. Testing, some of those islands were just blown to oblivion. And so she was saying, because of the explosive nature of the things there and the nature of what they expected this swimsuit to do, they were called bikinis. Well, the comparison might be true, but that's not why they were called bikinis. Fred, you probably know, I don't know if you're old enough to know this or not, but you may. The bikini little swimsuit was called that because it was so small. The Bikini Islands were little bitty islands. So then when they made this little swimsuit, when they made this little item, they called it a bikini. And where the Bible would teach us the principle of modesty, and modesty does not only apply to women, it does in 1 Timothy 2, with other passages that use those same words there, talking about the behavior of men. And I'm not going into that at this time, except to say that it takes a cultural separatist to object to that. And when we don't object to such lascivious, sinful things and what they create and what they do, we are not able to say we are not of this world. I remember my senior prom. I thought it was going to be a big thing. I had no idea. It was really a big thing. And I knew, and I would not seriously consider going, but I thought, well, what if I should go? And I asked my girlfriend, would you like to go to the senior prom? It was not a request or saying, let's do. It was just a question. She said, oh, that'd be nice. She was a good girl. She went to church where I did. So I didn't know if she was saying, oh, it'd be nice, but no. Or, well, yeah, it might really be nice. But that ended the subject, and neither of us considered it, because we had been taught by our teachers and by our parents to be cultural separatists, to be that which Gardner Hall said of his father, he was a cultural separatist. Or to fulfill the words of Jesus Christ when he said, do not be fashioned according to this world. And that takes us to the second passage. There was the one in John, and where we talked about not being of the world, that Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room. But there's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, that you may prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. It's an interesting passage. There are a couple of interesting words here. But I'd like to emphasize, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore? Yeah. You've got 11 chapters before that dealing with the subject of justification by faith. I'm not going to take the time because of the clock to run through a review of the book of Romans. And we were led in a study of Romans just recently anyhow. But you've got the idea that men cannot save themselves. They have sinned, and once you have sinned, there's nothing you can do to get rid of your sin. It is historically there, and justice demands that sin be punished, and there's no way we're going to heaven if we keep our sins. But we can be justified by faith, which means this. You fail. Now you've got to put your trust, your faith, in God's solution, which is Christ. So you turn to Christ and you follow him, and God will forgive your sins. And he will count the suffering of Jesus on the cross as for your sins, so that you do not have to pay the price. Because God has done that, present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's your spiritual service. The service of the past was to take lambs and goats and bulls and turtle doves and pigeons and to have them offered. And now this passage says, give your body as a living sacrifice. That no longer is your service, that of offering animals on an altar. This is your service, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. There are a couple of words here that are Greek words that have come into the English just about like they were in Greek. One is schematicized, and that's the one that is translated, be not fashioned according to this world, be not conformed to the world, be not schematicized. The world has a schematic, or they have a scheme. That's not ours. Our scheme, our schematic, is Jesus Christ. So you live like that, and you give your body as a living sacrifice in living like that. In other words, you're going to have to be a cultural separatist. You have to be living a life that is not conformed to this world. And you do that by the renewing of your mind. I'm turning to Colossians, the second chapter. And there's several passages in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. But rather than read them all, I've chosen this one. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, beginning. If you died with Christ. And those of you who have been baptized, scripturally, repenting of your sins and turning away from your sins, you did that. He was this man of sin, or the man who had committed sin. Even though there may be some good things about you, there's sin that is polluting you. And you put to death that man, and being buried with the Lord in baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances, handle not, nor taste, nor touch? And really what he's talking about here is not so much the moral sins, but the religious sins of the people. If you were risen with Christ, why are you following the rules of men who says, oh, to be religious, you can't handle this, you can't touch that, you shouldn't have anything to do with that. There are things we're not to touch, and there are things we're not to have anything to do with, but that's determined by Jesus Christ and not the rules of men. So it's saying, if you've been risen with Christ, if you've died with Christ, why are you listening to the rules of men? And that's a good question for a lot of the religions run in the nation today, who have all sorts of rules and regulations that have nothing to do with what the Bible says. The Bible is the word of God. Let us obey that and let us follow that. And we've been risen with Christ, forget the rules of men and do not obey them. But culturally, the things that men want to do, the things they want to practice and they would impose upon a culture, reject that if you've been buried with Christ. And then he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and severity to the body even, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can obey all the rules of some churches and it will have nothing to do with your being forgiven by God. They are simply rules made by men. There's a culture and there are all sorts of things you must do to live in harmony with that culture, but they have nothing to do with obeying God. And our responsibility is to be not of this world, but to be disciples of Jesus Christ. The idea for this lesson grew out of a question that Marty asked me Wednesday night when he had noted how long I had preached and worked in the Washington, D.C. area. And he said, what are members of the church like in Washington? That's a good question. And I can see why you would answer the question, ask the question like that, because of what you see when you see Washington, D.C. What are Christians like who live there? You know, it had never dawned on me to ask that question, but I knew the answer immediately because of the atmosphere, because of the sin, because of the culture that exists there. The Christians there are strong. In fact, I noted that when I was a young person, it was far easier to be a Christian than it is now. And I believe that in today's churches, that people who profess Jesus Christ are stronger than they were when I was a child. We had to get some things right, and they are right, and they need to be right. We need to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We need to be baptized for the remission of sins. We need to sing as God commanded us, sing and leave out the artistry of the instruments of music and all of that. That's good. But there's the way we live in this world and the association we have. This, it was easier to get along with the world when I was a child. Oh, there was dancing. There was immodest apparel even then. But it was easier. And so the saints in D.C. living in this very worldly atmosphere, controlled by all the sins around the United States brought together in that one place and having people voting in favor of all the sinfulness that is out there, what are the Christians like? They are strong. It occurred to me to say, you know, in the 23 years I spent there, I ran into less opposition over being opposed to cultural things than anywhere I have ever preached. That's amazing. But it's true. And so the answer was probably not what Marty expected or wondered about. When you think of Christians being in that kind of atmosphere, what are they like? They didn't have any problems with being cultural separatists. Many of them... Well, let me take just a moment. When Richard Nixon was president, he had some Romans who worked very faithfully for him, and they were very reliable, and he hired several more Romans. Mormons. And you know what they did? They hired a lot more Mormons. And there are a lot of Mormons, and they built a tremendous temple because you hire Mormons and they hire Mormons. You know what's happened in recent decades? Presidents have hired homosexuals. Who did they hire? They hired homosexuals. So many of the agencies in Washington, D.C. are headed by homosexuals. So many departments are headed by homosexuals. Christians have a difficult time working there in that kind of atmosphere, but they have the strength to do it because they are cultural separatists. So I'm talking about Sewell Hall. I'm talking about Peter. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Christians living in worldly circumstances. And it is a blessing to say, though some make mistakes, they can come back as Peter did. And we need to focus on being not of this world, but being separate from it. Because there's going to be a tremendous separation one of these days. People on the right and people on the left. And to those on the right, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Separate from the goats. To him he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." I rejoice to be here with you. I rejoice in you. I rejoice in your faith in Jesus Christ. I rejoice in your coming when the weather's bad. I rejoice when you're coming when the people are staying at home and sleeping in today. You love the Lord. Let's love him. Let's serve him. If you're not a Christian, why would you not come today and say as Peter, and eventually live it out, "Lord, I would die for you"? Then do that. Put the old man to death. Be buried with the Lord in baptism. Arise to walk in newness of life. Let's stand and sing, whistling.